Today's reading is Luke 11, 1 through 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, give me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside says, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of God. King's Quest children, 1st through 5th grade, you can head to the lobby and find your teachers. The rest of you may be seated.
Well, in the words of Saint Gregory the Great, who happened to encounter Saint Catherine of Siena as he was going into Rome, and he said, "Hi." Good morning. Thank you. Thank you. It's delayed. My name's Steve Porter. Though if you didn't like my joke, my name's Augustine Vieira. But my family and I have been here at Grace many, many years. I taught for over 20 years at Biola, teaching theology and spiritual formation. More recently, I am teaching and doing leading an organization up at Westmont College in Westmont College in Santa Barbara. It's good to be with you. Every once in a while, I get to come up and lead in this way. One of the things I like about this congregation, this church, is we do a good job, I think, of valuing Sunday morning, valuing this large group gathering, but really using this time to point to the rest of the week. That the Christian life's climax is not Sunday between 9:30 and noon. That really we come together to remind one another of whose we are, of who we belong to rehearse together who we are in light of that, and then to go out into the world and live a different kind of life Monday through Saturday. I was at a church not too long ago down in Orange County, and they had an interesting way to symbolize this. As you drive out of their church parking lot, there was a sign that said, "Worship begins now." I thought, that's interesting. I'm leaving the church, and it says, "Worship begins now." There's something really right about that. I mean, we could put signs in our parking lot that when you leave, and that actually say, "Church begins now." That the body of Christ is an extension from this time all the way through our week as we pray for one another, as we meet together, as we love one another, comfort one another, equip one another in this world. So I love that about our church, that we have that attitude towards our time. I was thinking of another saint, actually. This saint actually did say something. This is Saint Patrick of Ireland. He has a famous prayer that he says, "Christ with you, Christ before you, Christ behind you, Christ in you, Christ beneath you, Christ above you, Christ on your right, Christ on your left. Christ when you lie down, Christ when you sit down, Christ when you rise." This vision of our life being hemmed in by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So I did my PhD at the University of Southern California. Thank you. And in philosophy, and I was taking a philosophy class one day, and as far as I know, this was the only Christian professor in the philosophy department at USC. And it was at the end of the class, and some of us were still lingering around to ask him a question or two. And one student was, it was kind of his turn to ask a question. And I overheard him say, "So I hear you're a Christian." And the professor says, "Yes, I am. I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth." And the student said, "How can you be a Christian and be a philosopher?" And you could tell by the tone of his question that he didn't think those two things were compatible, and that if one needed to drop out, it was the Christian part, right? "How can you be a Christian and be a philosopher?" And this professor said, "What else did you have in mind?" And the student was a little taken back by that. He said, "Well, what do you mean?" And this professor said, "Well, I've found that Jesus's answers to the fundamental questions of human existence are the best answers available. And I organize my life around Jesus. What answers have you found compelling, and how do you organize your life?" And he said something about being an atheist and materialism. And then this professor said, "And how's that going for you?" And he didn't mean it as a put down. He was really interested in how is that way of life working for you? Because everyone has to answer the same questions about what is real. What does it mean to live a good life? What is life about? How do we become good people? Everyone has to answer those questions, no matter what your view of the world is. And Jesus had very compelling answers to those questions. What else do we have in mind? In fact, this professor, his name's Dallas Willard, he once said that Jesus is the kind of person that if you can find a better way to live your life that doesn't include him, he'd be the first one to tell you to go for it. Let me say that again. Jesus is the kind of person that if you can find a better way to live your life that doesn't involve him, he'd be the first one to tell you, go for it. Jesus himself said, "I came that you may have life and you may have it in abundance," John 10:10. "I came that you may have life and you would have it in abundance." That's why he came. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He believes his answers to the fundamental questions of human existence are the best answers available. And we're in a position to decide if we agree with him or not, and then to organize our lives around his answers. When we come to the Gospels, we should be asking Jesus, "What do you want to teach us about how to live life with you in your Father's kingdom by the Holy Spirit?" Because the Gospels are meant to instruct Jesus' disciples on how to follow him, on how to live life with him in his Father's kingdom, under his Father's reign by the empowering Holy Spirit. And so today we're looking at Luke chapter 11. If you have your Bible on your phone, or there's a seat Bible underneath you somewhere, go ahead and pull it out, because I would like you to have the text. I'm not going to put the passage up on the screen. I'll be putting other things on the screen. And Keith Dowds will be coming up a little later, and he's going to put a few more images on the screen, I've heard. So Luke 11, this is on page 869 in the Bibles that are provided for you here. And I'm going to go back a little bit. Now, Daniel last week talked about the language of disciple. We see it right here in verse 1 of chapter 11, Luke 11, verse 1 and verse 2. "Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples," that could be translated students, learners, apprentices, "one of his apprentices said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his apprentices.'" This language of discipleship was very common language in the first century. Greek philosophers had disciples. Jewish rabbis had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. They were students. They were people who decided to attach themselves to a leader and learn from that person. Not only what they believed about the world, but their way of life. their practices. So here they're asking, teach us how to pray, Jesus. Teach us how to interact with your heavenly Father. And of course, Jesus goes on to say, when you pray, pray like this. And he gives an abbreviated version of what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father. Hallowed be your name. It's abbreviated because there's a longer version in Matthew's gospel. And it looks like Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer comes earlier in Jesus' life and ministry. It's a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and Jesus is teaching about how not to pray. He says, don't pray this way, don't pray that way. He says, when you pray, pray like this. And he gives, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so it looks like later now in Jesus' ministry here in Luke, the disciples see Jesus praying and they think, how does he pray? What does he do? So they ask him and he says, oh, you want to know how to pray? And he says the same thing he said back earlier, say, our Father who is in the heavens, hallowed be your name. It looks like this is a paradigmatic prayer for Jesus. It's a paradigm. It's a way of praying that he's serious about. I think I have a slide here. There's just as kind of a review. Daniel took us through this prayer last week, but there's at least four unique things about this prayer. It's a relational prayer. It's addressed to Father, protector, provider, the one who is going to care for me. It's a relational prayer. It's a prayer of surrender. Hallowed be your name, not my name. Your kingdom, your reign come, not my kingdom come. It's a prayer of surrender. It's a prayer of dependence. Give us our daily bread. Give us what we need today. We need you, God. Don't lead us into temptation. Help us, Lord. We're weak. We can't take a lot of temptation. And it's a very practical prayer. It deals with very practical needs, daily bread, forgiveness. Not only our need to be forgiven, but our need to forgive others, delivering us from evil. It's a practical prayer. But Jesus goes on in this passage to not just reiterate these words, but to try to help the disciples have a picture of what he's thinking about when he prays these words. He wants to give them a story and an illustration of how he thinks of God, how he imagines God when he prays our Father. And so he gives this story, this parable, and then he gives this illustration. The parable is in verse 5. This is a very common occurrence, would be a very common occurrence in the first century. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. I don't have any bread. And the friend will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is shut. My children are in bed with me. This is probably a one-room house, and everyone would just be sleeping. So to open the door, you'd have to, you know, wake somebody up. And I imagine kids were just as hard to go back to sleep in the first century as they are in the 21st century. So, hey, don't mess with this. Everyone's asleep, right? I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, my translations say, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The picture here is someone who's arriving late at night, a traveler in an ancient Mediterranean culture. The obvious thing to do would be to invite the person in. That was just the culturally accepted and expected thing to do. And if they were hungry, you'd provide food. And it actually wasn't just the one homeowner's responsibility. It was the village's responsibility to provide for any unexpected visitor in a very collectivistic communal culture. So this wouldn't be odd at all for one person to go to someone else and say, hey, I need bread. And really, this isn't so much about kind of this cranky guy that won't open the door and give bread. It's really more that this would be expected, that of course he's going to give bread. I was trying to think of what the analogy might be with in our day and age, you know, like something where, you know, of course the person's going to provide. And I thought, well, I mean, which of you or who of you, if you were a car salesman and someone came to you on your car lot right before closing time, and they said, I want to buy 10 cars at sticker price. which of you would say, no, 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 come back tomorrow, right? Of course, that car salesman would open the door and say, come on in, I will sell you 10 cars tonight. We are still open, right? That's the image. Of course he's going to provide the bread. That's just the right thing to do. And Jesus is giving the disciples a picture of God, that God is ready to give. Ask and you will receive, he says. Seek and you will find. Knock, the door will be opened. It's not this picture of a stingy God who needs to be roused from sleep. The picture is, of course, God is ready. Even when the needs are urgent, even in the middle of the night, God is ready to give good gifts to his children. Jesus is trying to help them understand that they have a good, good father. And he drives the point home then with this analogy. And he goes on, this is in verse 11. What father among you, if his child asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a snake? Now, there's a little bit of a similarity between a fish and a snake, right? They kind of look the same. And some have suggested that not only is this kind of a mean thing to do, it's a tricky thing to do, right? Your child asks for food and you give him a snake that might be venomous, and it's you're tricking. And of course, the idea is no, a good father wouldn't, or even an evil father wouldn't do that, right? And then he goes on, or which of you fathers, if your child asked for an egg, you would give them a scorpion? And I'm told that I guess scorpions can kind of roll up in a ball and they can actually kind of look like an egg. So again, this idea that the father's actually kind of messing with their kid. Not only is the father not giving what the child wants, but they're tricking them. And Jesus says, you would never do that, you evil fathers, but your heavenly father knows how to give good gifts to his children. So again, Jesus is reiterating this point that God is ready. He is willing. He wants to give good gifts to his children. This is the picture we have that Jesus has shown us of who God is. But hold on a minute. Doesn't it often seem that we ask and we seek and we knock and we don't receive what we asked for? We don't find what we were looking for. The door we were hoping would be opened remains shut. We pray for healing, but the disease spreads. We pray for financial provision, and another bill shows up. We pray for reconciliation, and there's further alienation. We pray to do well on the test, and then it turns out we studied the wrong chapter. We pray for things to go better, and they get worse. How does this good, good father work, who says, Jesus says, we can ask and we'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock, the door will be open, when oftentimes it can feel like, no, I asked for a fish and I got a snake. I asked God for an egg and I feel like I got a scorpion. I think there's actually three reasons why we might not receive what we ask for from God. And I want to talk about those this morning with you. And the first one is there on the screen. Why don't we get what we pray for? Here's the first reason. Many times, what we're praying for is good, but we don't receive what we pray for because we live in a fallen, sinful, broken world. And God is not at this point in human history eradicating every instance of evil. This is why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that because it isn't always done. God in his sovereignty has allowed things to go other than how he prefers them to go. So while he does intervene and bring good, he doesn't intervene in every instance. We live in a broken, fallen world where a lot of times what we are praying for is best, but we don't live in a perfect world. And so we don't receive what we want. It's not even what God wants. God has allowed his will to be thwarted. This is sometimes what we call his permissive will. He permits things to happen. One day he's going to wipe away every tear. One day he is going to take away all problems, but we're not there yet. When I think of this reason why we pray and our prayers don't get answered, I think of my brother Scott. He's one of four older siblings I have. He was diagnosed with a severe bipolar disorder when he was 18 years old. Now, I was just home recently. He's doing fairly well right now, but he's had a very tumultuous life. And my mom was talking. She said, "I've prayed for Scott his whole life. He's almost 60 now. And so from 18 to 60, he struggled with this mental illness." And she said, "I've prayed for him every day. I just don't understand what God is doing." Well, I didn't quite say this to my mom at that point, but we live in a broken, fallen world. People have mental illness. People get sick. None of us are going to make it out of here alive. There's problems. And so we pray, but God is not at this point in human history going to eradicate every instance of suffering or evil. We say, like Jesus said, "Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." We relinquish, we entrust our will to the will of God. So that's the first reason why there are times we pray and we don't get what we asked for. The second reason is that in other times, what we're praying for is not what is best. And we don't receive what we pray for because God is actually up to something better. I was just talking to a friend, and we were literally praying for his son, who was in a very precarious financial situation, and his hours were being cut back at work. And so we were praying that his hours would be restored or that he would find an additional job. And I got a phone call from this friend. His name's Chuck. And I said, how's your son doing? He said, "Well, actually, he lost his job." And I was like, "Oh, that's not what we were praying for. That's worse." And he said, "Well, I'm not so sure." And he wanted to tell a story about how his son has kind of been needing to make a shift in life. And now that this job is ended, that he's thinking about moving from this town, which would probably be a good thing for him. And he went on to say, maybe what we were praying for to get his hours back really wasn't best. There are times where even in our prayers, we realize what we're asking for is not what is ultimately good. Have you ever kind of talked yourself out of a prayer? Prayed yourself out of a prayer request? Sometimes, I recently was praying for a friend and I was really distressed by the challenge this friend was going through, and I was praying that God would, take away this challenge, and I was realizing I'm really passionate about this. Why do I not want my friend to go through this? And it suddenly became clear to me that I was actually not wanting him to experience this challenge because I didn't want to deal with it. I was tired of walking through this with him, and I just wanted God to fix it. And I said, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Maybe you're calling me to depend on you and stay with him." So sometimes what we pray for, it's actually not what's best. Again, I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, but not my will. Yours be done." Prayer, as the slide says, is not about trying to get God to give us what we want. Prayer is about trying to want what God is giving. I often am using prayer to try to get God to give me what I want rather than coming to that place of, "Lord, not my will, yours be done. What are you up to? What do you want to do here? I may not see for a long, long time, but through prayer we want to entrust our will to the will of God." But there's a third reason for unanswered prayer, and it's the one that I think is most evident in this teaching of Jesus. Other times, what we're praying for is more about personal fulfillment than it is about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Notice in the text that Jesus says in verse 13, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I have to admit, when I was studying this passage, that threw me a bit. Oh, the Holy Spirit? That's what I'm meant to be asking for, seeking, knocking. Lord, fill me with your refining, sanctifying, purifying, convicting, loving Holy Spirit. When was the last time you prayed that God would fill you with his Spirit? God, just fill me with your Spirit. Eradicate everything in me that isn't fully abandoned to you. See, oftentimes I don't pray that prayer. Oftentimes I'm thinking more about my personal fulfillment than I am about the filling of the Spirit. What God is up to in this life and in prayer is often not what I'm up to. I might go to God and say, so God, could I have a Porsche? I'd really like a Porsche, God. And God's saying, Steve, I don't know about a Porsche, but I can give you more of my Spirit. Oh, your Spirit. Well, then could I get the Porsche? And the truth is, I probably wouldn't want the Porsche if I received more of God's filling of his agape love. See, sometimes I think what we're praying for is really a different vision of the world. It's more about our kingdom. I want to flourish, and I want those around me to flourish. God wants to fill me with his agape love in the midst of a broken world. That's a different vision of life. Speaking of a different vision of life, I was reading an article in the New York Times yesterday. I don't know if you can see that. It says, what is it about Montecito, referring to the Montecito community up in Santa Barbara, trying to understand the allure of a place that's home to Oprah, the self-exiled royals, Harry and Meghan, a celebrity juicer, I don't know who that is, Katy Perry's dad, and the new American dream. And it talks about how Ellen DeGeneres and Oprah and all these people who have kind of arrived in life land in Montecito. It's this very idyllic community. It's beautiful. It's quiet. The homes are, you know, amazing, right? But then the writer of this article goes on to say, a place whose desirability makes it clear that the current American dream is not about hustling to auditions or starting a company that changes the world, as the Californian fantasies of old promised, but instead is simply about being very, very comfortable as often as possible. The new American dream is about being very, very comfortable as often as possible. I have to admit that when I read that, I thought, oh yeah, that sounds good. Very, very comfortable, as often as possible. Okay, what's wrong with that, right? But see, that is a different vision of life. Sometimes we aren't given what we're asking for, not because we live in a fallen world and not everything goes perfectly, or because what we're asking for isn't best, but because we don't understand what God is doing in this world. And we aren't actually that interested in receiving the best gift he has available, which is his loving presence by the Holy Spirit. There's an author named Ruth Burroughs, and she's been influencing me quite a bit in the last year or so, and she has a book called The Essence of Prayer. And she says, prayer, we take the word for granted, but ought we to do so? What do we mean by prayer? Almost always when we talk about prayer, we're thinking of something we do, and from that standpoint, questions, problems, confusion, discouragement, illusions multiply. Our Christian knowledge assures us that prayer is essentially what God does, how God addresses us, looks at us. It is not primarily something we are doing to God, something we are giving to God, but what God is doing for us. And what God is doing for us is giving us the divine self, the Spirit in love. So prayer is this opportunity, again, to resign our will to the presence and work of God by his Spirit. Luke's gospel mentions the Holy Spirit more times than any other gospel. And almost every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the Holy Spirit is being referred to as this empowering, filling presence of God that moves people into his world. Again, I'm praying to flourish in a fallen world, and God wants to fill me with his presence as a witness to this fallen world. That's a different kind of prayer, isn't it? So how do we orient ourselves to God's kingdom in prayer? How do we orient ourselves to what God is up to? How do I learn, like Jesus, to pray for my daily bread, to pray for my needs, but to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done? Well, I think that is why, or a big part of why, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. Again, two times when his disciples ask him how to pray, he says basically the same thing. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven. In fact, the early church picked up on this loud and clear. The earliest writing outside of the New Testament is what's known as the Didache, the teachings. And it was an early instructional manual for new Christians. And it was written probably sometime in the middle of the second century. And one of the things the Didache says to new Christians, new converts to Christianity, is they should pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. And it lists the Lord's Prayer, Matthew's version of it. Just puts it right there. And sure enough, if we look through church history, the Lord's Prayer has become a template for engaging God. And you find very early on with Origen and Gregory of Nyssa and other church fathers, all the way up to Calvin and Luther and Wesley, all these early Christian thinkers, they write treatises on the Lord's Prayer. And what they do is they take each stanza, each phrase, and they say, Our Father. And then they talk about, what does it mean that God is our Father, who is in the heavens? What does that mean that God is a God of the heavens? He's not a God of our own making. And they work through the prayer in this meditative, reflective way. That's a good practice. It's a good practice to use the Lord's Prayer and take each stanza, each phrase, and just spend time with it. Our Father. God, I need your fathering. I need your protecting. You're not just my Father, you're our Father. We need you to be a Father, God. God, sometimes I don't feel like you're a very good Father, right? Who is in the heavens. And then you go on. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So last week, if you were here, Daniel led us in a practice, and I want to come back to that practice because he basically led us in a time of reflection. And I'm going to do a little bit different. I'm going to try to one-up Daniel. It's kind of my life goal, is to just do a little bit better than Daniel Long. And so I asked a few friends, there's about 10 of you seated over here, so why don't you guys come on up, and they're going to come join me up here. And what we're going to do is this. I'm going to read out each phrase of the Lord's Prayer. So I'm going to say, Our Father. And then I'm going to give about 20 or 30 seconds. And I just want to invite you, just in your own silent prayer, just to cry out to God as Father. Wherever you're at with the R and the Father. Right? And then after a few seconds, Katie is just going to offer her reflection, her meditative paraphrase of the Our Father. I told them all to keep it really short, so it's going to be short, right? It's going to be short. And then I'll say, who is in the heavens? And again, I'll pause and give about 20 to 30 seconds, and then Ian's going to come and give his. So the whole thing will be a one long prayer together, all right? And then when we get through everyone, I'll close us. So let's turn to the Lord. So there was one day when Jesus was praying, Luke tells us, and his students, his apprentices, they saw him praying, and there must have been something about how he was praying. They said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? John the Baptist's disciples, he taught them how to pray. Would you teach us to pray? And so Jesus comes to us as his disciples today. He says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father.
our provider and protector, gentle and gracious, consistent and caring. In his arms, we can truly rest.
Who is in heaven.
Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.
Hallowed, hallowed, revered be your name.
Lord, your name is holy and precious. Help our hearts and our tongues honor and praise it above all else.
Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Bring restful welcome and joyful hospitality in the spaces we inhabit here on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread.
This reminds me that our most basic need, the food that sustains life, and so much more of what we truly need to sustain our life with Him, is provided by our Father in heaven. We're invited to humble ourselves before Him day by day, pray for our basic needs, and trust that He will provide.
And forgive us our sins.
Forgive us for forgetting or distracting ourselves from who you are, the source of all things pure, true, good, and beautiful. Forgive us for not keeping in step with the Spirit, or for not even trying as much as we know we should. Forgive us for repeating our folly like a dog that returns to its vomit. Forgive us for serving the kingdom of self before yours.
As we forgive those who have sinned against us.
Lord, we are called to forgive as you have forgiven us. Heavenly Father, holding a grudge is not something that we should do. I lift this weakness up to you because I know that it does not show who you are and who I am in you. It does not show the grace that you have shown to me through your death on the cross. I have received forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. Who am I to withhold it from others?
and lead us not into temptation.
Thank you, Lord, that you are not the one who tempts us. Thank you that you are a Father who, even in our trials, assures us that you won't give us more than what we can handle. Remind us, God, that when we are tempted to act out of fear, anxiety, and despair, we can resist that temptation only with your power, which we have by choosing to follow you.
And deliver us from evil, the evil one.
Father, we are not unaware of the evil one's schemes against us, the way he uses fear, shame, and lies to bind us. We need your help, your authority, your armor, your deliverance.
For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
O Lord, you are a king, and yet you delight when you hear from us. You are a father who holds it all. I'm in awe of who you are. Praise to you that your kingdom is near.
Lord Jesus, thank you for not only coming to this earth to give your life so that we may find life in you, but you also showed us how to live. Thank you for your teaching and for your practices so that we can learn to walk in your steps, to keep in step with the Spirit, to abide with you, Lord. Lord, as we go from this place, help us to remember that worship begins now, that church continues, that life with you is a week-long, moment-by-moment endeavor. Lord, help us to use this prayer as a model, a template for our own life of prayer. Thank you for these people, for this community, and this time. In your name, amen. Thank you, guys.